You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, guys, let's jump in Acts together. If you have your Bibles or a device with a Bible app on it, let's go together to Acts chapter 2 this morning. And this is week number 5 of our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts, our New Testament history book. If you're new or newer to the Bible, you're going to find Acts over in the New Testament. Find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then there's Acts. If you get to Romans, 1 Corinthians, back up, you went a little bit too far. And while you're finding Acts chapter 2, we're going to pick right up where Pastor James left off last week in verse 14. And while you're finding it, here's where we are in the storyline of the book of Acts. Just 7 weeks earlier, guys, Jesus has resurrected from the grave. He's walked around for 40 days now, as he said that he was going to do, to prove that he is in fact who he said he was, that he is in fact the Son of God, and that he's able to do what he said he could do, that through his resurrection, that he would forgive people of their sins. He has commanded his followers, those that are loving and following Jesus, he's commanded them to stay in Jerusalem and to watch and to wait and to pray for the coming of this promised Holy Spirit that the prophets prophesied of, that Jesus said is coming. He said, you stay in Jerusalem, and you guys just wait, and you watch, and we pray. We found about 120 of Jesus' followers gathered there in the upper room. And chapter 2 that Pastor James launched us into last week begins with the second, I think, most defining moment in history, right behind the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. And in Acts chapter 2, the promised Holy Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost. And to use some Bible language here, when he showed up in power, right? Like a mighty rushing wind, like a tornado or a hurricane blowing through that place. Tongues of fire begin to rest on this 120 in this upper room. And they begin to speak in languages that were absolutely foreign to them. Now remember, it's Pentecost. So we've got Jews literally from all over the world gathered here for this spring harvest. We would have modern day African Jews and European Jews and Asian Jews. We've got people from all over the world gathered there in Jerusalem. And when the Spirit comes and gives this 120 the utterance, they begin to speak languages like James reminded us last week. They didn't have Rosetta Stone to learn Portuguese or Mandarin or German. But as the Holy Spirit rested upon them, they began to speak in languages that was foreign to them. And what came out of their mouth was a declaration, verse 11, of the mighty works of God. They begin to give testimony literally to the nations gathered in Jerusalem that this Yahweh, that this one true God is mighty in his power. Many people are blown away, but there's also those not understanding the languages that are being spoken that just want to quickly dismiss this phenomenon that these guys are just drunk. This is where we pick up this morning, Acts chapter 2. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 to get started. But Peter... come back to that. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now we have to believe when Peter stands to correct those that are dismissing this work of the Spirit as just early morning intoxication, we have to believe that there was probably a twinge of sarcasm in Peter's voice, right? He's basically saying, hey guys, all of these foreign languages that you might not understand, you're saying that these guys are drunk, but really, come on. Like really, it's only the third hour of the day. And in the Jewish rhythm of the day, saying it's just 9 o'clock in the morning. And who gets drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? Unless you're like Otis off Andy Griffith, right? You ain't got time to get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, right? Okay. He says, now, I don't believe this is the main point of this whole text, but I sense this week that the Spirit leading me to say a couple things about verse 14 and 15. And one is this, I don't want us just to gloss over or just read over who's doing the preaching at this point. Verse 14 just says really plain, but Peter... this is, let me remind you, this is a jacked up dude that starts to preach. This is Peter. Less than stellar resume Peter. You know, full of failures Peter. If you're familiar with the gospel accounts, this is Peter. This is old faithless Peter that started, sinking in the waves when he got his eyes off Jesus, Peter. This is old sleeping when Jesus begged him to, hey, watch and pray. This is lazy, sleeping on the job, Peter. This is old, hot-headed, quick-tempered Peter that when the guards came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember that? He pulls the sword and whacks off the guy's ear. This is old deserted, running away at the first sign of trouble, Peter. This is old cowardly, cursing, Christ denying, hiding in the shadows, Peter. And I take a few minutes to tease that out to say to you, church, this is the same man that when the Holy Spirit of God comes in power, we don't just see a better version of Peter, we see a brand new Peter. We don't see a spit-shined, glossed-over, painted, cleaned-up version of Peter. We see a, to use some Bible language, 2 Corinthians 5, we see a brand new Peter filled with power from on high that is unapologetically bold with the gospel of Jesus, whom he just denied weeks earlier. We find him bold with the gospel of Jesus in his mouth. And this should encourage us this morning. All of us, hear me, guys. This is for kids, and this is for high school students and college students and senior citizens and every one of us. Listen, if God can use old jacked up Peter to preach Christ and further the kingdom, hear this, he can use you. Amen. The devil, I believe, has convinced many of us, myself included, that we aren't worthy to witness for Jesus. And primarily, one of the main tools, one of the main accusations that I think that Satan brings against God's people to inhibit us from boldly speaking of Christ is our fear of people and the fact that many of them know us. Has that ever hit anybody before? Like it seems as if the Spirit would sovereignly open a door to proclaim the glories of Jesus, and then there's this twins like, I can't open my mouth and talk about Christ. Like they know me. They know the old me. They know the ugly me. They know the sinful, drunken, cheating, addicted, lying, promiscuous. They know the old me. And how will they ever listen to this good news about Christ in a transformed life out of such a broken, jacked up vessel? Am I the only one that's ever had those feelings? Okay? Then listen. When the Spirit comes in power, as he did at Pentecost, somebody just needs to be encouraged. You're not a better version of the old you. You are a brand new you. And all of those things that Satan would tempt you to despair and cause you not to open your mouth and speak of Jesus, God will supernaturally and sovereignly use your past as part of your testimony to the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you ever hear a voice telling you not to speak of the glories of Christ, no, that is not coming from God. Jesus can use jacked up Peter to proclaim the good news and to further the kingdom. He can use you, and here's why. I'm not the power of God for salvation. You aren't the power of God for salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation. Amen. God calls his people to simply be faithful. You just hear this. You just open your mouth and you tell that old, old story about a man named Jesus that came and lived a life that we could not live. You just open your mouth and you tell the old story about a man that died on that tree for the sins of the world. You just open your mouth and tell the story of Christ's life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. You just open your mouth and tell the story and you watch the supernatural, sovereign Spirit of God raise the dead to life and set the captives free. You just tell the story and you leave the saving to God. The second thing that I notice when the Holy Spirit showed up in power and manifested himself in supernatural signs and wonders is there were religious people in that crowd that were very quick to discredit and to dismiss the move of God by simply saying that these people are just drunk. And just as clearly as I'm speaking to you, church, I sense the Spirit show me a real warning in this text for our church. If you have your Bible open or the device open, like look back up the page a little bit. When the Spirit came in power at Pentecost in verse 7, the words used to describe the people were, they were amazed and astonished. Look down five verses to verse 12. When the Spirit came in power, verse 12, all were amazed and perplexed. Pleasant Valley, listen to me. God help us to never be quick to discredit or dismiss what God may choose to do in our midst. And may we simply join the early church in simply standing amazed and perplexed and astonished in the power and the presence of God. I'm not suggesting, let me qualify, I'm not suggesting that our lives, our church, our gatherings turn into this chaotic free-for-all. We're just anything goes. You understand that we're going to continue to hold up the Word of God as our highest authority in this church. That we're going to heed the commands of Scripture to test all things and hold fast to what is true and what is good. We're going to pray for the spirit of discernment. We're going to pass everything that we might see through the funnel of God's Word. But church, here's the warning. Let's commit to possibly being okay, being a bit perplexed and uncomfortable at times. Here's a little of my story. If I can confess something to you as one of your pastors. Even me saying that, encouraging you, encouraging myself to grow in comfort with discomfort, even me saying those words makes me very uncomfortable. If you know me at all, if you know my personality, my Myers-Briggs, my Enneagram, my experiences, everything about me does not deal well with the mysterious, the unknown, the unexplainable. Some of you may or may not know this, as I am right now what I would consider myself to be an unapologetic, reformed Baptist in my theology. I wasn't raised in this camp. Like, you've heard of cradle Catholics, right? You heard of a cradle Catholic? Well, I'm not a cradle Calvinist, okay? For the first half of my life, I was raised in the Pentecostal Charismatic Church. And let me say before I move on, first and foremost, let me just encourage you. Maybe you know this. I hope you know this. We have many, many, many genuinely born-again brothers and sisters in that camp. We have a whole lot more in common with them than we would disagree about. They love Jesus. They get the gospel right. They look to Christ and Christ alone to save them. They are zealous in their worship. There is much that I learned from them in my first 20, 21 years of life that I am very thankful for. But listen, man, I saw some crazy stuff too. Unlike Pastor, I know some of your background, and you're like, amen. Unlike Pastor Jameis's isolated incident, his story that he shared with you all last year, man, I got stories for days if you want to get together. All in the name of the working of the Holy Spirit, man, I have seen screaming and shouting. I have heard with my own ears people barking like dogs and roaring like lions. I've heard tongues and interpretations. I've heard prophecies my whole life that started with, thus saith the Lord, and what followed would literally make you cringe. I remember even as a little boy, somewhat humorous, I remember hearing prophecies and a man or woman stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, and then they'd give this message, and as a young kid, I'd think, man, if that's God talking, his grammar's horrible. That was free. I mean, I've seen running and you couldn't scare me at this point, all right? Running and dancing and jumping and chair hurdling. I've seen people fall and laugh. I've nearly had both eyes poked out by people wheeling flags on really sharp poles. I mean, when you guys start wearing safety goggles to church, it's getting real, right? I've seen a lot. And can I be really honest, okay? Due to a lot of that that I saw, due to a lot of the abuses and the excesses that I saw in the charismatic church for a great number of years, it caused me, if I can just confess to you, it caused me to run from anything that remotely even looked like the Holy Spirit. I had thrown the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. And over the last few years, God is moving me and has moved me, I believe, to somewhat of a more healthy, God-honoring, biblical place as it pertains to the work of the ministry, not only just in my life, but in my family and in this church through the Word of God and through my fellow pastors and good reading. God is moving me. You know, we're all prone to extremes, right? That pendulum swings one way or the other. And when I was over here, I went over here, and I feel like God's moving me to a healthy, more biblical place. And can I just be honest? It's really uncomfortable for me. I don't have all the answers anymore. I don't have everything in nice, neat, like systematic columns. And to use some Bible language, I often find myself perplexed. And I'm asking the Holy Spirit of God to help me grow in being okay with the questions. I'm just at a point in my life, and I pray that you would join me. I just want what God wants. I just want what God wants for me and for my family and for this church and for his kingdom. I don't want to, when it comes to the Spirit's work, I don't want to be so skeptical any longer. I want to be anxiously anticipating what God the Holy Spirit might sovereignly choose to do in and among these people called Pleasant Valley Community Church. I just don't want to be, listen, looking at this text, I don't want to be that skeptical voice in the crowd anymore, just screaming, they're just drunk, discrediting and mocking the Spirit's work. And you know why? Jesus showed me this because there's a real danger in that when we do that. Like, you don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, jot down Matthew chapter 10. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, we read there kind of a makeshift ordination service. And in Matthew 10, Jesus is sending out the 12, and he commissions them to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he tells them to do the miraculous. He says, you're going to heal the sick, you're going to raise the dead, you're going to cleanse the leper, you're going to cast out demons. And Jesus says, you're going to do signs and wonders. You're going to do the miraculous. And the majority of the people that see this, they're going to just blow it off. They're going to ignore you. They're going to dismiss this. They're going to discredit this. They're going to explain it away. And those are the places in the towns Jesus says you just shake the dust off your feet. Remember reading that? And move along. But at the end of that passage, as Jesus commissions them, Christ finishes that sending of his people into the world. He says this, I truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? He's saying on the day of judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be better off. That town that was so evil and wicked and vile that God destroyed it and rained down fire and brimstone. God said it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than those places where I sovereignly and supernaturally displayed my spirit and people just ignored it. There's a warning there for us. Back to Acts 2. Did you see that in verse 12? Some wanted to say these guys are just drunk. They're just drunk, but those that had eyes to see and ears to hear what was really going on, they were amazed and perplexed. They had questions. They didn't have it figured out. They didn't have a category for it. They didn't plan it. It wasn't necessarily, as James says, it wasn't in the bulletin. And here's the warning for us, Pleasant Valley Community Church. God forbid that we get so rigid and so bound to our comfort and our traditions of our denomination and rhythms of worship that we would be willing to exchange the sovereign, supernatural amazement of God for man-planned amusement. And there is a difference between the two, church. We can amuse others and ourselves to death. We can amuse others and ourselves with great programs and ministries. We can amuse ourselves with a pretty good band. We can amuse ourselves with well-crafted sermons. But hear this, only the Holy Spirit of God in his power can cause men and women and boys and girls to stand amazed in the power and the presence of God. Only God can do that. God, help us not to exchange sovereign, supernatural amazement that the early church experienced for man-planned amusement. Listen, we don't need to be amused. We can go to a ball game or a concert or the stinking circus if we need that. We don't need to be amused. We need to be amazed by the power and the gospel of God. Oh, that we might wholeheartedly desire for God by his Spirit to meet with us and amaze us and change us in such a way that when we leave our gatherings and we go back into our homes and we go back into our jobs and we go back into our schools, that lost people around us will be forced to say, as they said of the early church, surely these people have been with Jesus. So Peter says in verses 14 and 15, these people aren't drunk. Verse 16, he says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in verses 17 through 21, he is going to quote verbatim Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And in other words, guys, listen, these guys aren't drunk. These people that are speaking languages foreign to these uneducated Galileans, they're not drunk. Joel prophesied that this was going to happen 900 years earlier. And this is so important on so many levels, but I just want to mention two really, really quickly. The fulfillment of Joel's prophecy on Pentecost again confirms, listen, that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited Messiah. That Jesus is in fact the Savior of the world. That this Jesus is the one that the law and the prophets pointed us to over and over and over again. But secondly, church, this is just a good old-fashioned reminder, listen to me, of the faithfulness of God. When God speaks, He doesn't lie. Like, that's elementary, but that's profound. When God speaks, He doesn't lie, and His promises will, in fact, come to pass. And listen, sometimes it might take some time. In this instance, 900 years to be exact. But what the Lord says, He brings to pass. Let that encourage our souls this morning. God has made us a number of really sweet promises, and we may not see them. We may not feel them. There are days, maybe you're like me, that you have to fight to believe them. But know this, in our good God's perfect time, everything that He has said He will bring to pass, and the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that we're reading in Acts chapter 2 just gives us testimony to that truth. Here is Joel's prophecy, Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's so much gold packed into those five verses, but brothers and sisters, this promise of God that Joel prophesied that was fulfilled at Pentecost, God's promise to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, is no small thing. In fact, we should be getting happy in Jesus about right now, because Pentecost and the fulfillment of this prophecy is the only reason that any of us are here in this sanctuary this morning. God's sovereign desire and pleasure to pour out His Spirit on all flesh is the only reason that we Gentiles woke up this morning believing the good news of Jesus Christ. What we have to understand, a little teaching here, up to this point, pre-Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God, the gospel of God, the Spirit was somewhat prejudiced in His working. And by that I mean, up to this point, pre-Pentecost, the Spirit was limited to moving primarily among the Jewish people. Now, let me clarify something. As James taught us last week, please don't think that the Spirit just shows up at Pentecost, or that He somehow came into being at Pentecost. No, He is God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, He's eternally existing just like the Father and the Son. And we see Him active at work all through our Bible, do we not? In the early stages of Genesis there, we find Him hovering over the waters, managing, tending to creation. We see Him coming over the judges and them ruling in wisdom. We see Him coming on the prophets and them preaching in power. We see the Holy Spirit of God overshadowing the Virgin Mary, and she conceives Christ, the Messiah. We see the Holy Spirit in the opening stages of the Gospels come on Zechariah, and He prophesies. We see the Spirit come over David in the Psalms, and He dances. So we see Him at work, but notice that His work is primarily among the Jews. Not only was the Spirit primarily at work among the Jews, the Spirit kind of came and went. He was somewhat transient in His ministry. Familiar with the book of Judges, we see the Holy Spirit resting upon the judges and them ruling, and the Spirit leaving them. In the story of Saul, remember, we read clearly that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. You read Psalm chapter 51, and there we find David's gut-wrenching repentance of sin, this confession of sin after his adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband at the end of Psalm 51. Psalm 51, 11, David just cries out to God, "Cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David realized that was a real possibility. He had experienced the nearness and the intimacy and the ministry of the Spirit in his life. And he'd experienced seasons of withdrawal. And he did not want to be left alone by the Holy Spirit of God. "Lord, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me." To that end, such good news to that end, church. The prophecy of Joel fulfilled. And the promise of Jesus here is sweet. And in John chapter 14, see this, that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he's prophesying of Acts 2. And he says of the Holy Spirit, get this, that the Spirit of truth, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. And look at this sweet promise. And will be in you. Do you see that? Jesus is saying, when I ascend, and he told us it was going to be better, right, that he goes back to the Father, that he might send the Spirit. Jesus says, when I ascend and I send the Spirit at Pentecost, it's a new day. The Spirit's not just going to dwell with you. He's not just going to come and go any longer. That's a promise of a futuristic event that was fulfilled at Pentecost. He will be setting up shop inside of you. He's not just going to dwell with you, Jesus says. When he comes in power, he will be in you. He's not just coming and going, and he's not just coming to dwell in the Jews. See, at this point, pre-Pentecost, at this point in the timeline of God's saving story, the Spirit was primarily at work among the Jews, and therefore the gospel had gone primarily to the Jews. You remember that? Paul said that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," right? "For it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And who got it first? To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And if I can just be really honest with you guys, I don't completely understand how all this is going to work. But at this point, pre-Pentecost, the Spirit and the gospel had primarily gone to the Jewish people. And for the most part, there was a wholesale rejection of Christ as the Messiah, as is true with the nation of Israel today, right? They're still looking for their Messiah. And Jesus teaches us through the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 and 11 that it's the Jewish rejection of Christ that is the means that God opens the door and grafts all of us Gentiles into the family of God. And somehow our believing in Jesus, God is going to use that to turn the hearts of many Jews back to Christ. Jesus tells us that the Spirit is coming and Pentecost is going to change everything. It's going to change everything. But up to this point, the gospel had primarily gone to the Jews. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, just so you don't think I'm making that up, Jesus sends out the 12 and he instructs them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans," which were the half-Jews, "but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In fact, Jesus said of himself about his own ministry in Matthew 15, 24. He just says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But listen, church, praise God, Pentecost changed everything. And Jesus says, now, I'm not going to just pour out my Spirit on Jewish flesh, and I'm not just going to send my gospel to Jewish flesh. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh, Jews and Gentile and slave and free and men and women, boys and girls. And I'm sending my gospel and the Spirit which raises the dead to life and empowers them to believe that gospel. I'm going to pour it out on all flesh. And let me remind you again, it's the only reason we're here and we believe. Man, this should bring joy to our soul that the faithfulness of God to do what he said he was going to do. I want to say something I think really, really practical. I hope this is helpful for where we are in the life of our church right now. Something about Joel's prophecy that struck a chord with me and my fellow pastors as we spent some time together reading and praying this week. We see in verses 17 and 18 this promise that when the Spirit comes, he's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And twice in verses 17 and 18, the Holy Spirit of God makes clear to let us know that the Spirit's not just coming on men, but he's pouring out his Spirit on his male servants and his female servants as well. And one of the things that I love about this church is the radical diversity of our congregation. Have you ever just looked around about how different we are? This is a really jacked up group of people. Like outside the gathering of this church, you wouldn't find us probably just hanging out any other place. I love what God has assembled here. We're so different. We come from a plethora of different backgrounds and traditions. Many unchurched first generation believers in our church. And we have a large number of people that have been in church most of their life. And one of the things that you probably have noticed if you've been around here any length of time at all, is that you've probably noticed here at Pleasant Valley over the last couple of years, something you've heard us talk about and try to be more intentional about is the empowerment of our sisters in our congregation to lead and to minister where God has gifted them to do so. And that may be different than what you have seen in your previous church or what you're used to, and it might even rub you a little bit like what's going on here? But let me give you the why behind the what. And just to be real plain, it's Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, when God tells us sovereignly through his Spirit that he's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, that there are going to be dreams and visions, and even on the male servants and female servants, God promises to pour out his Spirit on them. The reason that we as the elders of this church, the pastors of the church, listen, not only feel the freedom, but feel the obligation and feel compelled by Scripture to empower women in our congregation to lead in our church and to speak in our gatherings and pray and to lead us in worship and liturgy and serve the Lord's Supper and take up the offering and all of these different things. The reason that we believe, not just that that's okay, but that we need to, is because the Spirit, listen, church, has been poured out on our sisters the same way that it's been poured out on the brothers of this congregation. And if 1 Peter 4 is correct, they bring unique giftings to this body, and we will only be as healthy and as impacting to this community for the sake and the name of Jesus Christ to the degree that our sisters are operating in their God-giftedness. Now hear this, yes, the Bible is absolutely clear. We will die on this hill. The Bible is clear that God has called men, no doubt, to be elders and pastors in his church, period. But for the love of God, literally, for the love of God, let's stop talking about the one thing our sisters can't do, and let's love and encourage them to do what God has called, gifted, and empowered them to do. Let's quit worrying about a female hostile pulpit takeover, okay? I assure you that's not going to happen. And let's begin to rejoice as a family in the good gifts of godly sisters in this church. Now, some would say, man, Jeremy, like 1 Timothy chapter 2, like this would have been, let me just confess, this would have been me 6 or 7 years ago. I would have very quickly appealed to you and took you to 1 Timothy 2, where it says that men are to pray with lifted hands in the gathered church. Which is true, men. You are. This isn't a get out of jail free card for you. But I'd also tell you, nowhere in that text does it prohibit sisters from doing the exact same thing. Or they'll take us to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Can I tell you how bad I hate sitting down preaching? My gosh, this is horrible. I'm sorry. Or they take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where the Bible tells us very clearly that in the gathered church that women are to remain silent. What are you going to do with that, big guy? Well, I'm going to read the Bible in context. I'm going to teach you what it really means. Because the same Holy Spirit-inspired writer in 1 Corinthians 14 that says that sisters are to remain silent in the gathered church is the same Holy Spirit-inspired writer that wrote 3 chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians 11 giving clear directions on how women are to pray and to prophesy in the gathered church. So with that said, we can't get to 1 Corinthians 14 and believe that all of you sisters are supposed to sit in the gathering and have nothing to say, sit there like a knot on a log. No, what the Spirit is teaching us there, again, this is beautiful. This is God's plan for the church, right? See, when those sisters told to remain silent in 1 Corinthians 14, that is in direct context when a prophecy is given to the church. And at that point, the male elders of the church are given the responsibility to discern if, in fact, that is a word from the Lord and that is in good season for the church. That's the context that God asked you, sisters, to leave that to the pastors of the church. Not to sit there like a knot on a log and not participate and not pray and not encourage and not be an active part of this body. That's what the Scriptures are teaching us. So I just wanted to say that, to say we're at Pleasant Valley, we're not trying to be culturally relevant. We're not trying to be modern. We're not trying to be slick or cutting edge. We are simply trying to increase in being biblical. That's just it. One last thing about Joel's prophecy before we move along. A lot of people would read this and, man, there's some kind of crazy stuff in there. Young men are having dreams and there's vision and there's blood moons and there's smoke and fire. And I think especially in some charismatic circles, there seems to be kind of a hyper focus on some of this supernatural and some like apocalyptic language in verses 19 and 20. We get down to the end of that and it says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below and blood and fire and vapor of smoke, that the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent days." You guys know there's books written about blood moons. There's TV preachers that preach whole sermon series about blood moons and all of these different things. And I just want to say, being that it is our conviction, based on what God clearly says in His Word, that all of Scripture is meant to point us to Jesus. Amen? Like from Genesis to Revelation, it's one big story with Christ being the climax of it all. That being our convictions, when we read this prophecy of Joel there at the end, I think we have to look to Jesus to really get the meaning of this. And I read a brilliant New Testament scholar this week, a man by the name of F.F. Bruce. I would highly commend him to you. And he points out the fact that this prophecy, in a real sense, the moon being turned to darkness and the signs and wonders and all that, really has already come to pass in Christ. Now think about this. I don't think the main point of this is to have us to be hyper-focused on blood moons. It's to have us to be hyper-focused on Jesus. Just 7 weeks before Pentecost, on a Good Friday, did not God show signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth? You thought about that? As the God-man was bloodied and beaten and crucified, the sun went dark. In the middle of the day, as the Father hid, the Father whom the prophet Habakkuk said is of pure eyes and to behold evil, that he turned his face from his only begotten Son, and the universe didn't even know what to do in that moment. And the sun goes dark. And I read an article just this week that said due to that supernatural darkening of the sun in the middle of the day, that there's a really good chance that that moon would have in fact risen with a red tint that very night, that Good Friday evening. That there were earthquakes the moment that Christ gave up his last breath and graves popped open. Remember that? All over Jerusalem, and those that were dead in Christ made themselves shown. Listen, the main point of Acts 2, 19 and 20 isn't blood moons. Hear me. It's a bloody cross that saves. So that verse 21 could ring true in our ears this morning, that everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I will submit to you again that Jesus is in fact the yes and amen of Joel's prophecy that was fulfilled on Pentecost. If you look at verse 17, we see this man, these young men dreaming dreams and these old men having visions. And there's a lot of Baptists in here and a lot of people that would be reformed. Like we like our theology and we like things nice and neat. And the whole idea of the unknown and dreams and visions kind of sounds a little bit kooky to us. But can I just say to you, just because we aren't personally experiencing this doesn't mean that God is not using that even right now to gather his sheep all around the world. Dr. Booker up at Southern Seminary, who's a godly, gifted, ultra-conservative brother that's very close with the International Mission Board, just recently gave testimony. Do you understand this? The vast number of Muslims all around the world that are having visions and dreams about this Jesus. And when missionaries show up, they're like, "We know him. We've seen him. We've heard this message." Just because we're not experiencing it doesn't mean it's not happening. In verses... the next 21 verses to follow, we get the gospel, plain, uncut, unfiltered gospel bomb through verse 41 in this text. It's interesting to point out D.A. Carson in his great book that our pastors worked through this week, Showing the Spirit. He points out that the tongues up to this point, we've not seen conversion. Tongues don't save people, okay? The languages that went forth, there wasn't conversion associated with that. They were simply declaring the mighty works of God, captured the attention of all of these unbelieving Jews. It is the gospel that Peter preaches that is the power of God for salvation. And he starts in verse 22 and says this. I hope you still have your Bibles open. Men of Israel, hear these words. This Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see the theological tension in verse 23? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. You, those gathered in Jerusalem. You, sinners. You, Roman soldiers. You crucified and killed this Jesus by the hands of lawless men. The question that arises is this. When we read verse 23, it seems crazy. Did God the Father crucify Jesus, or did these lawless men, these Roman soldiers, crucify Jesus? And the answer is yes. Yes. We see this plain intersection here of what we would call the divine sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. See at the beginning of verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. Hear this, that God the Father was in complete control of the crucifixion of his Son, Jesus Christ. And furthermore, Jesus has always been the Father's plan to rescue ruined sinners. The cross did not take the Father by surprise. The God the Father, the mastermind, if you would, the grand architect of our salvation, his cross, Jesus' cross, has always been plan A. If you don't believe me, go back and read Ephesians chapter 1. There in Ephesians 1, we see that God clearly chose us, sovereignly chose us, predestined us to be his sons and daughters in Christ before the very foundation of the world is when that took place. So see this. See the mind-blowing love of God that before anything that is created was ever created, there we see the Father determining in eternity's past that one day when the fullness of time had come, that he would send forth his Son as a man born under the law to redeem those under the curse of the law. It was the Father's plan. He did not look down and see Adam and Eve in the garden sin and blow it. And he began to wring his hands and go like, what am I going to do now? How am I going to fix this mess that they've created? That thought never came through the Father's mind. There's been a plan all along. Verse 23, a definite plan. And that plan was the sacrifice of the Son of God. The prophet Isaiah saw this day and told us about in Isaiah 53. I want you to feel the love, the otherworldly love of the Father for your soul to save you. When you hear these words, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Let me say that another way. It was the will of the Father to crush the Son on your behalf. That he, the Father, has put him to grief, has put Jesus to grief, making Jesus' soul an offering for my sin and for your sin. That he, the Father, will see the bloody sacrifice of Jesus and be satisfied. In love, we will never truly comprehend this side of heaven. The Father gave his only begotten Son, yet he accomplished his will through the hands, hear me, of sinful, responsible men. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see that? Peter said that the Father gives the Son
but you crucified Jesus. God is sovereign, but man is in fact responsible. Just to be sure, church, that we feel the weight of our guilt, he says it again in verse 36. Look down the page. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This message that we crucified Christ is a reoccurring theme that we're going to see in the book of Acts over and over and over again. God sovereignly continues to place the guilt of Christ's death where it belongs, and that is on our heads, brothers and sisters. Maybe you've seen this, maybe you haven't. In 1633, you guys heard of Rembrandt, great Dutch painter. Rembrandt painted this painting entitled The Raising of the Cross, and if you're a fan of art, you know many, many artists have painted crucifixion scenes. But what sets Rembrandt's work apart from all the others is him, his self-portrait included in this painting. If you look in the back, kind of in the shadows, the man in the white turban is Rembrandt himself. It's sobering. I believe that painting is deeply theological and profoundly accurate. And if the world could provide a canvas big enough for all of humanity to be included in that painting, it would be right for us to be standing there arm in arm with Rembrandt. He places himself at the crucifixion of Christ, and I sense not only as an observer, but as an active participant in the murder of the Son of God. And brothers and sisters, I feel like we need to feel the weight of this right now. As that great song that we sing, How Deep the Father's Love, we need to be reminded, church, of this elementary truth, gospel truth. It was our sin that held Christ on the cross. That we, every one of us in this room, we crucified the Son of God. And furthermore, we will never share in the glories and the benefits of his resurrection that afford us life eternal until we own our guilt in his death. Can I say this plainly as I know how? Everyone under the sound of my voice, hear me. We crucified Jesus. And I want to plead with you. If you've been playing on your phone or thinking about lunch or whatever distraction might have gripped you for the last 40 minutes or so, I want, if you've not heard a word that I've said, I want to plead with you right now to listen to me for these next few minutes, please. It's not just a little white lie. You crucified Jesus. It's not just fudging on your taxes or a less than completely upfront business dealing. You crucified Jesus. It's not just casual premarital sex. It's not just messing around with your boyfriend or girlfriend because everybody else is doing it. We crucified Jesus. It's not just an angry outburst from time to time. It's not just a little pride. It's not just a little bit of pornography that nobody knows about. It's not just a little bit of gossip. We crucified Jesus. Kids, children in this room, it's not just disobeying mom and dad. It's not just cheating on a test. It's not just a stolen cookie when mama says no. You crucified Jesus. Our sins, big and small, if we like to think of them that way, every one of them necessitated the slaughter of the sinless Son of God. And I have been shook to my core this week. Oh God, may we never think so lightly of those things that crucified Christ. I want us, as the Spirit would allow us this moment, to pause and feel the weight of our guilt. Let's not gloss over this. We are guilty before an infinitely holy God. And the book of Hebrews teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is in fact no forgiveness for sins. The Father never changed his mind about the proclamation of a death penalty being associated with our sin. Hear this. Somebody has to die for sins. It's either you or it's Christ. And praise be to God that in love unfathomable, the Father gave the Son, and Jesus has bled and died in our place. But we must remember, we crucified Christ. Have we grown numb to that? Do we really feel the weight of that? That we desperately need the forgiveness of sins, that I need a Savior, and that you need a Savior, but oh, what a Savior we have in Jesus. And the gospel this morning, hear this, the gospel is not a message of self-help. The gospel is not a message of do more or try harder. The gospel, it is finished in the perfect sin atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of Christ is the good news of a bloody cross whereon the sinless Son of God died for the sins of every man, woman, boy, and girl that would repent and believe. That's the good news. And it gets even better. Christ is no longer on that tree. Furthermore, he is no longer in that grave. Peter goes on to tell us in verses 23 and 24, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death. I love this part, because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. He went to the grave, but it was not possible for him to be held by it. Church, listen, we don't have to wait till Easter to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Sunday when God's people gather on the Lord's Day, this is Resurrection Sunday, as we celebrate the crucified yet risen Christ that has defeated the work of Satan and sin, and he has laid death in his grave once and for all, church, and Jesus lives forevermore, and because Christ lives, we too can live. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Spirit would call all of us to believe. I won't read it for sake of time. But in verses 25 through 35, Peter again takes us to the prophecies of the Old Testament. And I love this. He shows us how David, in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Read that this afternoon. That would be wonderful Lord's Day reading for you. Psalm chapter 16, Psalm chapter 110. Here Peter takes us to portions of those two psalms, and he shows us how David, through the Spirit, prophetically saw Christ. He saw the Spirit come, and he saw the sin-canceling, life-giving, Spirit-sending resurrection of Jesus. And where I want us to leave this morning is I want us to look at the response, the only good and right response when the Holy Spirit comes and the gospel is preached. Look at verses 37 through 41. Now, when they heard this, when they heard the gospel, when they heard this message of a man named Jesus who came and lived and died, but that God raised him up from the dead. When they heard this, listen, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off and everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And the Spirit of God prompted me this morning in my prayer time and said, Jeremy, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Spirit is at work. The same Jesus still sits at the Father's right hand. The same gospel is being preached. If there were 3,000 added on the day of Pentecost, why not here? Why not in Pleasant Valley? Why not in this city? Why not in this region would God not be pleased to call many unto himself? Why wouldn't it start today? When the crowd heard the gospel preached, they were cut to the heart. What's that mean, Jeremy? The Spirit came and did what only the Spirit can do. He opened their eyes to see their ownership in Christ's death. Their eyes were open to see that the resurrection of Jesus was for them, and they wanted to know, what do we do? Brother, what do we do with this good news? In other words, I see my sin, and I see Jesus as my only hope now. Now what? And can I just say to you, I've fasted, and I've prayed all week that the Spirit would grant us the same response this morning, that many that here sitting here this morning will be cut to the heart, and they find themselves with this same question. Jeremy, what do I do with this good news that you've been preaching? And Peter just plainly says in verse 38, and Peter answered them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Spirit. And get this, the promise isn't just for you, but it's for your kids and everyone who is far off from the Lord. And then with many other words, he bore witnesses and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Pastor Brandon and his team want to join me. What is the only good and right response to the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm going to say two things. First, the Spirit says to us through Peter, repent and be baptized. Let me say this. The New Testament does not have a category for a non-baptized follower of Jesus. I'll just say this. Some of you have believed the gospel for months, maybe weeks, years, and you've never followed the command to be baptized. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would open your eyes to see the necessity to do so and give you boldness to step out and take that next step. We do not believe that those waters are salvific or saving in any way. This is an act of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ that died in your place. If he died for you, you could be baptized for him. And if that's you and you've just never followed Jesus in baptism, or grab a Connect card, fill out, I'm interested in being baptized. I, one of my fellow pastors, staff will follow up with you. But hear this, before we get to talking about baptism, there are people in this room. There are adults and there are kids. I love that this promise is for kids too. The Spirit through Peter makes sure to address that the gospel isn't just for adults, it's for kids and teens and college students. And I want you all to hear me. I don't care if you're 8 or you're 80, you need Jesus. And before we talk about baptism, there are people here that you need to respond to the Spirit's first command. You need to repent. You need to turn, which simply means, let me break that in, simply turn away from your sin. And it's not enough to turn away from your sin. We see in the scripture, repentance and faith always link arms. We repent, we turn from our sin. But as we turn from our sin, we turn to Jesus, right? We place our faith in this Christ that lived and died and was buried. And that he rose again. That we repent and we place our faith in Jesus to save us. We see in verse 40, through the Apostle Peter, through the Holy Spirit, we see him pleading, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves. There's a sense of urgency in this plea. Yes, we know that God sovereignly saves those that he will, but he says, save yourselves. He's not suggesting that we somehow have the power to save ourselves literally, but he's telling us that we need to run to this Jesus that's just been preached, and he's willing and he's able and he's ready to save you. And listen, I would be an unloving and I would be an unfaithful pastor if I did not join with Peter and plead with you, save yourself. Save yourself and run to Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Joel prophesied it, and Peter preached it, that everyone, every man or woman or boy or girl that would run to Jesus, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, not might, not maybe, they shall be saved. And I'd ask for every person in this room, bow your heads, close your eyes, and I'm going to ask specifically for Christians right now to begin praying. I read yesterday, Charles Spurgeon says, if you have no wish for others to be saved, then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. Christians, begin to pray and plead with the Spirit that he would cut men and women and boys and girls to the heart, that they would see their sin and they would see Jesus as irresistibly beautiful right now. Are you here this morning? And has this gospel cut you to the heart? Do you see, maybe for the first time or the 50th time or the
thousandth time are you sitting there feeling the weight of your sin? Do you, with eyes of faith, see the crucified yet risen Jesus as your only hope that you save yourself? Run, run. Don't walk. You run to Jesus. It's his kindness that has brought you here today. And I'm going to ask you to do something bold. There's people are praying. Their heads are bowed. Their eyes are closed. But if that is you and the gospel has cut you to the heart, if there's something stirring in you, if your heart has been pricked, if the Spirit has shown you that it is not okay between you and God and that you stand in desperate need of forgiveness for your sins, I just want you to stand up right now. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. We're not going to do anything weird. If that's you, you've been cut to the heart. Stand up where you are right now. Be bold. There's more in this room. Jesus would say, save yourself. Run to Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for being obedient. Thank you. Those of you that are staying, I just want you to look at me. One thing I want you to do before you leave here today, I want you to tell someone around you that God has pricked my heart and shown me that I need Jesus. I want you to tell somebody that God, that Jesus has saved you today. And what the second thing I want you to do, I want you to fill out a connect card that says I'm interested in becoming a Christian. Right on the back, I believe that Jesus saved me today, and I or one of my fellow pastors will follow up with you. There are people, Christians, as you're still with your head bowed praying, there are people standing all over this sanctuary. We are experiencing the manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God right now as he's raising the dead to life. Would the rest of you stand? Pastor Brandon, lead us.